salesman once upon a time, and you may recall his account of meeting Marvin Schwann, the founder and CEO of the what is now a multi-billion-dollar company. They own Michael's Foods, they own Tony's Pizza, Tombstone Pizza, many names that you know. And Dad, back in the late 1970s, being a route man, an ice cream truck driver from farm to farm primarily, also house to house, but farmers were his main clients, was engaged in a promotional, and I don't remember if it was regional or national, but he won it salesman of the quarter. So he got to have his seat by Marvin Schwann at a big banquet, sitting off to his right side. And this is a big honor, and Dad is there with Mom at the front of the banquet, and he turns to Mr. Schwann and says, "Mr. Schwann, my name's Bob Graham." And Marvin says, "No, it's not. Your name is Prophet, and the day it's not, you won't be sitting there." Now, Dad knew a little bit of the reputation of Marvin Schwann, okay? And Dad understood what he was doing was grooming him to understand the ways of business. And Dad was later promoted into management. And the only negative review his regional manager, Mr. Hill, ever gave him that I recall was that he cared too much about people. Bob, people are tools. You use them and then you drop them. And until you learn that, you will never achieve great things in business. That's the ways of the world in some corporate environments. And you know, in politics, when it comes to kings like David and Saul, when it comes to politics, it gets even more ruthless. We have a friend who is a missionary, a national of Zimbabwe. And so we've been watching the displacement of Robert Mugabe by a man who has nicknamed and embraced the nickname Crocodile. And he is suspected of having killed 20,000 political dissidents, people who disagreed with Mugabe, under Mugabe's regime. Now, when you do that for a leader of a nation, when there are kings and dictators involved, you can expect great things to happen in your life. And lo and behold, this man, late in his life, is now leader of Zimbabwe, at least for now. What we see in 2 Samuel chapter 1 is this very world philosophy coming to a clash with King David and a nameless Amalekite. The Amalekite understands the politics of the world and the ways of the world, and he just assumes that among God's people that's the way it is. And so he happily comes to David with some devastating news. And so what we want to see today is that David rejected the political conventions of his day, and he waited on God. And this Amalekite, who is a foil against David, a foil for David, did not anticipate the respect God's people have for God's providence in these matters. Because we serve a providential God, and that's why I stopped us after that first hymn this morning to say, do we really believe this? Do you really understand your life to be an epic, a journey that will be recounted for all of eternity? And it could either be a journey of avarice and greed and personal ambition. You could be the backstabber ready to knife your manager, to knife your superior and take their position. Or your story will be told in such a way that you will be known as a child of God, someone who is loving, who rested on God. Now, I don't say that to remove any ounce of competition in your career to do well and to advance. But I'm just saying, as you look at this text today, David will advance to the kingdom, be the king of the kingdom. And David has done some things in his past that have laid ground for that, including raids done to the south, including some of those spoils being taken to the elders of the south. And you will see his kingdom being established in the south, no surprise, first, before the northern 10 tribes accept him. So David has done some things that are right, but through and through, David has betrayed his confidence in the sovereignty of God and not touching the Lord's anointed, the king that preceded him. So let's look at today's text and see how David and this Amalekite see the world differently in politics here. After the death of Saul, I'm in 2 Samuel 1, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? And the young man told him, who told him, said, by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen, those would be Philistine chariots and horsemen, were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood behind him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, where do you come from? And he answered, I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. David said to him, how is it you were not afraid to put your hand out to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we love your word. We ask that you would open it before us and that you would open our hearts to it, to understand the message that this narrative has for us and the way David and the Amalekites see a difference in what should be rejoiced over versus what should be wept over. And I pray, Father, that you would give us tender hearts to your word and tender heart to the plight of people. And Father, I pray that you would help us to honor you as your children. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Children do what their parents do, what their father does. And you are our Father. You have made peace through the blood of your Son. You have provided a way for the entire world to be redeemed. I pray, God, that we would give ourselves redemptively to others. I pray, Father, that our lives would be a journey, would be an epic, would be a story of faith that could be honored throughout all of eternity. God, if this happens, it'll be your strength in us. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin our study here, you can follow along in your outlines. David and Saul had been fighting on different fronts, we learned from 1 Samuel, for Israel. And a man brings word of Saul and Jonathan's death here. In verses 1 through 4, it says, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag, that would be his home in the south, and on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp. Saul was way up north, Valley of Jezreel, south side of that valley up in the north, Mount Gilboa, with his clothes torn and dirt on his head, and when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, where do you come from? And he said, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, how did it go? Tell me. And he answered, the people fled from the battle. And also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. So as we look at this, we see that David and Saul had been in opposite directions in Israel. And there had been some journey on David's part of his own. If you would turn back with me to, let's say, 1 Samuel 27, just about four pages, back to 1 Samuel 27. Saul had been trying to kill David multiple times, and multiple times, two recorded in Scripture, David withheld his hand from killing Saul when he had a clear opportunity to do so. And we see here that it says in verse number chapter 27, verse number 1, David came to this conclusion. He said, I'm just going to perish in the hands of Saul if I stick around. And so in verse number 2 of chapter 27, he decides he's going to go to the Philistines with his 600 men, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. So he is going to go serve a Philistine king, one of the five kings of Philistia. Now, he had tried this earlier, escaping from Saul to the Philistines. Only there he went alone. And he wound up arrested. He wound up having to fake being a crazy man with drooling all over his front side. And he managed to finagle his escape from captivity there when he was being held by the Philistines. Why would he go back in chapter 27 a second time? Well, now he's got a reputation as a man of war. Now he has 600 men. Now he is a tool, and he's a force to be reckoned with. So he goes and he joins himself with this Achish. And Achish says to him, and let me just show you a map here where Achish is. Achish is, I believe he's in Gath. He's the king of Gath. And so David's with him, and he affixes himself to Achish in Gath. And Achish says, now, just dwell with me. Dwell right here with me. And David's like, why should I live off of your table? No. Let me make my home out in the country. I'll make my home down here in Ziklag. And so that's David's base. What does David do while he is serving Achish? Look at chapter 27, verse number 8. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for these were inhabitants of the land of old as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and leave neither woman, man, nor child alive, neither a man or woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the garments, and come back to Achish. And when Achish asked, where have you made raid today? David would say, against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites. These would be allies of Israel. These would be Israel. So David would go out and attack the enemies of Israel and tell Achish, I attacked Israel and her allies. And would bring back some of the spoils to Achish and bless him with these spoils. And Achish loved David. Of course, David left nobody alive back in those villages to tell the truth. David also was taking some of those spoils, and we'll see this in a week or two, and giving them to the elders of Judah as well, which would be politically wise for somebody who would be a future king of Judah. Well, this relationship, if you go to chapter 29 with Achish, was so great that Achish said, hey, you're one of us. We're going up to attack Israel. We're going to go up to the Jezreel Valley, and I want you and your 600 men to come along. And so it says here, the Philistine forces had gathered at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistine, or go back to chapter 28, verse number 1, where it says, in those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel, and Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. Okay, that's where David got the news. You're going to fight with me against Israel. Of course, David's answer in verse 2 is kind of wishy-washy, kind of nondescript. He says, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. Which sounds like kind of an open-ended response. You're going to see something out of me. Okay. And so what would David have done if he was forced to go up to Jezreel to fight Israel? They're gathering, going to gather in Aphek. What would he have done? He surely would have turned on the Philistines because he has not attacked Israel. He has not attacked Saul. He has blessed Saul at every turn. Well, as you go to chapter 29, that's where they gather their forces at Aphek. The battle is going to be up here in Jezreel. There's Mount Gilboa where Saul dies. The Jezreel Valley is a large valley to the north of that where chariots. It's one of the few areas where you could do war in Israel and chariots could operate. And so that's where the Philistines are going to be starting their attack, is in the Jezreel Valley. And it says here in verse number 3 of chapter 29, the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And the commanders of the Philistines, which I take to be the other four kings of Philistia, they say to Achish, are you out of your mind? You know what's going to happen? You know what these Jews are going to do in the heat of battle? They're going to turn on us. And they even quote some Israeli poetry. Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. That's tens of thousands of Philistines. And you're going to this is not going to happen. And so they protect David in the end from having to be a part of this battle. Well, David and his forces return to Ziklag. And when they get there, we have a comparison of Saul and David at the end of at the end of 1 Samuel that really contrasts the two men, because when they get to Ziklag, they found their homes raided. their wives and families stolen, their livestock stolen. They had absolutely nothing left of their name. And so if you look at David in chapter 30, verse number 4, it says, "Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep." David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, get this, for the people spoke of stoning him. That's his own people. His own men wanted to stone him because of this, because they were bitter in soul. And at the end of verse number 6, you have a stark difference between David at this nadir, at this low point in his life, versus Saul just a few chapters earlier when he's at the low point of his life and consulted the medium, the witch at Endor. What's it say at the end of verse number 6? "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." And there you have a contrast that the author wanted us to see in 1 Samuel between Saul and David. At the low point, Saul conducted the witch at Endor. At his low point, David strengthens himself in the Lord and calls for the priest. Saul could not call for the priest. He, in fact, had killed a priest and a priestly lineage earlier in the narrative of 1 Samuel. He had lost the priesthood as king. He had no access to God, but David had access to God. David strengthened himself in the Lord. Thus we have this subplot going on throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. Saul was unworthy. David is worthy. And another subplot that plays out in today's text is David was innocent of aspirations, of worldly aspirations for the throne. He did not attack Saul. He did not harm Saul. Rather, he blessed Saul at every turn. Now, this Amalekite comes in verses 1 through 4. He's got dirt or dust on his head. His clothing is torn. These are signs of mourning. And he bows down before David and pays homage to David. He is recognizing David as his superior, as perhaps royalty. As he bows before David, he gives the details. And when David seeks to clarify the man's certainty of Saul's death, the man tells of having killed Saul himself at Saul's request. "And I've brought Saul's crown to you, as well as an armlet." We don't understand any royal significance firmly about an armlet, but we understand the crown, the diadem, that this was, in fact, royal vesture. This was what the king would wear. And wouldn't it just be wonderful to be the man who brought the king his crown? And in antiquities, wouldn't it be wonderful to also have been the man, under every honorable covering, to have eliminated the competition for the crown, the former king? In antiquities, that would be cause for a position of honor, some kind of a reward, so to say. You took care of my predecessor, there's no competition there, and you brought me the crown. Well, let's see how this goes for the man. We're reading in verses 5 through 9. "Then David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?' And the young man who told him said, 'By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on a spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and he answered, "Here I am." And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.'" Now, the concern there that Saul would have is, if they capture me alive, they're going to do horrendous things to me. What they do to his remains are testimony to the fact that he's probably correct in that matter. Doesn't justify suicide. It doesn't justify taking sovereignty out of God's hands over human life. But that is Saul's worldview and his disposition at this point. Verse number 10, "So I stood beside him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Now, we have a bit of a problem here right away, don't we? Because if you're reading with me in chapter 31, verses 3 through 5, Saul's death was accounted in a very different way In chapter 31, it wasn't some random Amalekite who came by and finished Saul's life for him. Let's look at that and let's see how do we deal with that when the Bible seems to disagree with itself. Look at verse chapter 31, of the just one page back, 1 Samuel 31, verse 3. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. The word saw, by the way, anytime you see that in the Bible, is judged. God created the world. He saw that it was good. Eve looked at the fruit of the forbidden fruit, and she saw that it was good for food. Anytime you see the word saw, there's an amount of judgment. That could also mean judge. So the armor bearer sees Saul fall on his sword. He judges that Saul is dead, and he kills himself. That is the narrative from 1 Samuel 31. 2 Samuel 1, you have a whole different narrative. This Amalekite says, "I saw Saul leaning on his sword, and he said to me, 'Kill me,' and I killed Saul." How do you handle that in the Bible? Well, if you're liberal and you don't trust the Bible, you know, you have a liberal approach to the Bible, a negative approach to the Bible, we might say, you would say, well, you know, this is 66 books written by different people from a bunch of different sources. It's redacted and revised, and by the time you get all the sources, they just don't agree with each other always. So we really don't know what the truth is behind this narrative. That's one answer. It's unacceptable. Because God's word is inspired. It's down to the word, the original manuscripts, every word inspired. That means it's perfect. There's a second way that is very common of treating this. It's fairly popular in evangelicalism, and it's a suitable way to look at that. And that is that chapter 31 gives you the story from one perspective with some details, missing some others. And after chapter 31 is done, chapter 1 gives you some more details from another perspective. And so as they would lay this out, Saul is stricken by archers. He falls on his own sword, but he fails to get the job done completely. His armor bearer judges that he's dead, kills himself, but then Saul comes to, realizes he didn't quite do the job. He doesn't have the strength to do the job, but he's leaning on his spear, which means he's somewhat standing. And the Amalekite comes along and he has him kill him. A detail that's missing. Not a conflict, but a detail that's missing from chapter 1, verse 31. That's an acceptable way to look at it, and that could be true. My best understanding is the Amalekite is a liar. That he's a self-promoting liar. That he wants credit for having done in the predecessor to King David, because he believes there's some kind of reward in it for him. And that's important that we learn how to read the Bible and understand the voice of the narrator versus the voice of the characters. When the narrator says, "And God did such and so," that's exactly what happened. When a character comes up and says, "I did such and so," that's exactly what the character said. But whether or not that character is lying, we don't know. When Esau comes in to Jacob and says, "I am starving. If you don't give me some stew, I'm going to die." We don't know whether or not to believe Esau, because young men have been known to exaggerate their plight from time to time, have we not? Okay, but when the narrator says Esau came to his brother and he was greatly weakened or greatly famished, we know from the voice of the narrator that it is a fact that Esau was in difficult straits when it comes to his hunger and his weakness. So that's how we read the Bible. The voice of the narrator is like the voice of God. It is the voice of God. It's perfect. The voice of a character is recorded in perfection, but that character may or may not be telling the truth. My solution to the conflict between these two, my favorite solution, is that this Amalekite is lying to King David. Why would he do that? Well, because he expected to be promoted. If you were to go over to chapter 4 and verse number 10, David recounts this event, and he says, "When one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' he thought he was bringing good news. I seized him and killed him at Ziklag." Okay, so David's perspective is, this Amalekite thought I was going to be rejoicing at this news. And he got something far different than he expected. I seized him and I killed him. So thus we get to the center of this narrative. And this is a little bit odd. David does not rejoice, but weeps bitterly for Saul and Jonathan. Now, it's not odd that he weeps. It's not odd that he doesn't rejoice. What's odd is the placement in this, because you have this record of weeping and mourning and fasting until evening. Meanwhile, where's the Amalekite? Is he just standing there this whole time watching? Or did the narrator change the order of events? Look at verses 10 through 12 here with me. Verse 10, the Amalekite says, "So I seized him, I killed him. I brought the crown to you." Verse 11, "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him," where did you come from? Okay. Do you see what I see there that's just a little bit odd chronologically? We have this Amalekite standing before David, crown in hand, armlet in hand. And David, we have this record of David tearing his clothes and fasting before we finish dealing with the Amalekite. So that leaves me as a reader saying, now, did the Amalekite stand there all day waiting for this? Could he not see what was happening? Could he not have ran? And, was he held captive from that point on? Or did the narrator change the order of events so that in the center, at the apex of this narrative, you have this weeping, this mourning? Let me tell you something. No matter which way it really happened, either way, you have an emphasis on the priority of mourning here. That's what Ralph Davis calls it, is a priority of mourning. Because either David just left off dealing with the Amalekite and put the priority himself on mourning and dealt with his mourning and grief before he dealt with judgment, or the narrator, emphasizing the importance of David's mourning, puts it right there in the middle of the narrative and changes the order of events so that you and I would see the priority of mourning. And David says that really is a Christian value, the priority of mourning. The urgency of mourning. What does that look like in real life when people are or aren't urgent? Karen's in the nursery right now, but we have 5 kids. 3 of them have reached adult stages in life. 2 are still in our home. And some of you with younger kids might make this mistake. There's a lot of, concern. When you have children at home, that you're concerned with how they will be raised, and there's a bit of stress, a bit of pressure, because you want your children to turn out to be good and godly young people. You also want to protect them from the sin and harm of this world. But the reality is, when they get out into the world, it's your job's not done, and the opportunities for worry are not done. There are several parents in this congregation who have seen children, adult children, go through bankruptcy, go through divorce situations, go through hard times. And here is the urgency that is on your heart as a parent. You mourn for them. You weep for them. Now, people who aren't so close to your children, what will they often do? They will often have some, he always was kind of rebellious. They have judgments. They start analyzing the situation. She always was kind of loose, and I didn't think she chose well when she chose a husband. And they've got all kinds of things to say about how other people, where are you at as the parent? Where is your urgency? Where is your priority? Because you love your children, you are mourning for them. And so what we see here is, before we deal with the Amalekite, and nowhere will you see in all of chapter 1 King David say, Saul was never quite a good king. He disobeyed God and he kind of had what coming. Nowhere do you see that in David, but you see this, you see him mourning and weeping. And then next week we're going to see a eulogy, a funeral dirge, a poetic eulogy of Saul. And nowhere do you see the judgment. Everywhere you see the sorrow and the mourning and the compassion. And so try that on for size in the way this narrative is constructed. Is there not a priority and urgency about our mourning, about our compassion for other people ahead of our judgment? David questions the judgment and the presumption of the Amalekite in verses 13 and 14. And again, this might have happened right away in reality, and the narrator changed the order of events on us here. David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." And David said to him, now to be a sojourner, that meant that your parents had come into Israel. They were a part of Israel. Gentiles were, under certain conditions, welcomed into the family of Israel. Even when they left Egypt, there was a multitude, a mixed multitude that went with them out of Egypt. And throughout the Old Testament, we see God promising to bless the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles have always been welcome. And so this man, his father is a sojourner, an Amalekite by birth, but he lives in Israel. And therefore, in verse 14, David sees him all the more culpable. How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? What does it mean to be the Lord's anointed? When Moses and Aaron erected a tent, a tabernacle, and it was anointed for service, that meant it became a special tent, God's tent, a place of worship. We don't loan it out to the Boy Scouts to go do a camp out over the weekend. It is the tent of meeting. It is the tent of Israel. It's anointed. It's special. Well, if God anointed, if God put his touch upon that tent and said, "That tent is mine," who gets to unanoint it? If God says about a man who's going to serve as the prince of Israel underneath his kingship, King Saul, if he anoints King Saul, who gets to unanoint King Saul? I'll tell you what, if anyone in these narratives, we would say it would be King David, who was being attacked by Saul. Saul tried to murder him multiple times. And yet even David, and this had to be famous throughout Israel by now, this sojourner, this son of a sojourner should have known it. Even David would not touch the Lord's anointed, but this Amalekite would. Oh yeah, he just had the presumption that he could do this. Or, if it's all a lie, he had the presumption that he could claim to have done so. Have you ever seen people who are presumptuous in your life? Just kind of assume too much of themselves, assume too much authority. Authority to act. Authority to speak. They think they understand your situation, and the words that they have for you are not few. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. We need to be very careful that we're not presumptuous with other people. Now, this guy was presumptuous, plus he was an Amalekite. What does verse 1 say that David was just attacking? What nationality in verse 1 of this chapter? The Amalekites. Who had Saul failed to destroy in 1 Samuel? And God said, "Because you did not destroy this nation, who I have declared should be destroyed multiple times, and to you specifically, what nation was it that Saul failed to destroy and lost his kingship over?" The Amalekites. And this guy is an Amalekite. And he has just killed the Lord's anointed. He's not on good ground. He assumed worldly values in God's kingdom. He assumed that raw ambition is just the way you play the game of politics if you want to get ahead. And so David, being a man of principle and eschewing ancient political methods, executes the Amalekite for having destroyed the Lord's anointed, verses 15 and 16. Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" We have two dynamics at play here. Number one is, Saul is God's anointed. You do not violate those matters that God himself anoints. The other dynamic that we have is raw ambition that is willing to do or say anything to get ahead. Unprincipled ambition that puts himself first. throughout we've had a subplot. Saul is unworthy. David is worthy. Throughout we've had another subplot. David is innocent of harming Saul, even though Saul tried to kill him. Saul is not innocent. David is innocent. We've had these subplots all along. And one thing that I think you could take away from this is stated by one writer this way: opportunities for gain cannot be framed in loss for God's people. Opportunities for your gain cannot be framed in terms of loss for other of God's people. See, people will say, what's the difference between gambling and the stock market? Well, both do involve chance. But you cannot get up from a poker table without having hurt somebody else financially, without having taken from them. In the stock market, you take a chance on a stock, you buy it $100, you sell it $200. For all you care, you hope that person goes on to make another $200. Your success is not measured by them having to lose, but at a poker table, they have to lose. Likewise, if you play the corporate game in such a way that for you to get ahead, other people have to lose, that's an evil way to play. That's an evil way to work. And that's precisely the kind of an ethic that David disavows himself of as a ruler of God's people. So as we look at this narrative, what is it about today? As we see the arc of the narrative with the building tension, and at the climax of it, you have David weeping over a guy who's tried to make himself his enemy. And then David executing a guy who tried to make himself David's sycophant. What do we see? I see David rejecting the political conventions of his day and waiting on God. I see him waiting on a God who is sovereign, who can unanoint Saul in his good time. And until that time, David has done nothing but good for Saul and nothing but good for Israel every step of the way. Meanwhile, I see an Amalekite who did not anticipate the respect God's people have for God's providence. Do you have respect for God's providence in your life? This is not a text that should remove effort in your career to move forward, to gain more. But as you work your way up in the world economically, in terms of the use of authority, the wise and careful stewardship of authority, as you work yourself through that at every step of the way, you should be showing yourself to be someone who is confident in God's providence, someone who obeys God's word. Remember, we just studied 1 Peter. What do you do when people are reviling you? When people at work and at school are speaking evil against you, you do not revile back. Rather, you bless in order that you may obtain a blessing. Oh, whether it's an employee or whether it's a salesman and they're coming and talking down their competition at every turn, do you really buy that? Do you really buy people who just talk down others as they try to get your approval or try to get your business? You know what? God's people ought to be people of class. People who can speak well, find good things to say about others. Yes, we want to compete. Yes, we want to win the sale. Yes, we want to win the promotion. But not by stepping on other people. Not by violating the principles of God's law. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. We are to be marked by love. We are to be marked by contentment. And we are to be marked by confidence in our God as we navigate our way day in and day out. It's a powerful word of prayer. Father, we love you and thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see King David and his honor here toward a man who had become very wicked, King Saul. Lord, as we do business in the world, as we go from day to day, I pray, Lord, that the narrative of our life could be told, there is a man, there is a woman who trusted God. There is a woman who was loving, a man who served others, someone who helped others. And Father, I pray that you would give us a confidence in your sovereign care over our daily lives. I pray, Father, that when we enter your presence, we can hear that commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, bless us as we continue to explore King David and his rise to the throne and your sovereign hand that causes it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'd please stand together.